My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is a time when you can call and ask those questions, and maybe we can answer them. Be nice if we could. Maybe we can. If I can't answer it, you know, there might be someone out there listening who can. And so if I drop the ball miserably, it's possible someone else can pick it up and answer your question for you. So it's an open forum, really. It's a fellowship over the scriptures. And I'm not the only one who can talk about things here. You can too. And so if you feel like something this host has said is very inadequate as an answer to someone else's question, you just see things really differently, you can call about that too. That's okay. No hard feelings. We're glad to have you entering the discussion. The number to call, if you'd like to do that, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike, calling from Las Vegas. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. How you been?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hey, listen, I happened to hear some of your program yesterday, and my question is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, mainly verse 3 and 4, the man of sin, the apostasy. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes, sure.
And if I remember correctly, dispensationalists used this chapter to fit in a lot of things that they fit in about the end times. Can you give me some insight on verse 3, 4, or whatever else is there?
Sure, yeah. Well, dispensationalists draw a lot of points from this chapter. One, Paul mentions a character that he calls the man of lawlessness, or the son of perdition. And he is identified by dispensationalists as a future world dictator. Sometimes they call him the Antichrist. The Bible doesn't, but dispensationalists often do, and so do other Christians who are not dispensationalists. The idea of calling this man of lawlessness the Antichrist, and they believe he's an end times character that will rise up just before Jesus comes back. Now, they have reason to support that from the passage itself, because it says about the man of sin that he will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. It says in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it would appear that the second coming of Christ will destroy the man of lawlessness. And assuming the man of lawlessness is an individual human who lives a natural lifetime, then if he's going to be alive and destroyed at the time that Jesus comes, we would have to assume he's going to live in the end of the age. That'd be a fair inference, assuming the man of lawlessness is an individual person. Now, by the way, throughout history, most Christians have not believed that the man of lawlessness represents an individual person. That has been the popular view among evangelicals who embrace dispensationalism for, of course, maybe 160 years now. But before that, the church did not hold that view. But they thought the man of lawlessness represents an institution which might last many generations and therefore would not have to be, even if it is an institution that's destroyed when Jesus comes back, it doesn't mean that it has to be instituted shortly before Jesus. It could be around for centuries before Jesus comes back on that view. Now, but the idea of an antichrist, a man of lawlessness in the last days, is drawn from this passage by the dispensationalists and by some others. It's not strictly a dispensational way of looking at that. However, there are some things that are strictly dispensational about it. One is they believe that the Antichrist, whom they identify with the man of lawlessness, will set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned on yesterday's program, there's no place in the Bible that ever speaks of this, but part of that picture is taken by an interpretation of one thing that's in this passage, and that is that in verse 4 it says that this man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is not, of course, the same thing as putting an image of himself in the temple. It says he himself sits in the temple as God. There's no reference here to any image of him. And also the word temple there, the dispensationalists take that to mean a rebuilt Jewish temple in the future. They believe there will be a third temple built, and this is that temple that the man of sin will sit in. Or they believe he'll put his image in, but the Bible says he sits in the temple of God. My point I made yesterday was that the temple of God is a term that Paul regularly uses, or at least otherwise uses, for the church. The church is the temple of God, and that Paul never refers to the Jewish temple by that term. So I disagree with the dispensationalists on that point. Likewise, it doesn't ever say he puts an image of himself there. Now, where do they get the image idea? That comes from Revelation 13, where the beast has an image of himself set up, though it's not said to be in any temple or in Jerusalem or anything like that. It's just the beast sets up an image and people have to worship it. There's not a hint that this is in Jerusalem or in a temple. So when you take these two, that the beast sets up an image to be worshipped and the man of sin sits in the temple of God, some have taken those things together to say what neither of them say, and that is he'll put an image of himself in the temple of God. But the most dispensational thing about this passage is their claim that this proves the pre-tribulation rapture. And that might even be the part you were thinking about. Because Paul said that the coming of the Lord cannot come until, he says, a falling away comes first. This is verse 3. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above God. So Jesus cannot come back, Paul said, until there's been a great falling away and also the appearance of the man of sin. It later talks about this appearance of the man of sin in verse 7. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Now, something is hindering the rise of the lawless one, says Paul. That something will be removed at some point, and when it is removed, then he will rise. Dispensationalists say that what is hindering the rise of the man of sin is the presence of the church in the world. Sometimes they would say the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world, but they mean the Holy Spirit residing in the church. And therefore, they say, when that is taken out of the way, that's referring to the church being taken away in the rapture. So they say that the church has to be taken away in the rapture before the Antichrist can rise. This, therefore, provides them with a pre-tribulation rapture, because they place the Antichrist in the tribulation, and the church has to go away before that happens. Now, also, sometimes they take this great falling away to refer to the rapture. In verse 3, it says that day will not come unless there's a falling away that comes first and the man of sin is revealed. That falling away, they sometimes take to be the rapture also. The church kind of is removed or falls away from the earth, as it were. It's a strange interpretation of that, I think. I believe it's talking about an apostasy or a departing from God. But anyway, this is how they use that. Now, as far as the question of what is hindering the man of sin from rising and whether it might be the church or the Holy Spirit in the church, we might ask this, well, in what way does the church on earth hinder the rise of anti-Christian dictators? The church in Germany didn't hinder the rise of Hitler. The church in Russia didn't hinder the rise of the Bolsheviks and the awful, horrible, satanic and evil persecution of Christians that took place there. The presence of the church in Rome didn't prevent the rise of Nero or Domitian or any of those other guys. In other words, there's not any evidence in history that the presence of the church on the world has any impact on preventing the rise of dictators or evil or demonic governments. They rise even when the church is here. So it's not at all obvious that the church would have to be taken away for the man of sin to rise. Furthermore, the church is nowhere in Scripture said to leave prior to the second coming of Christ. In fact, the passage opens in 2 Thessalonians 2 with these words, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now, we're going to be gathered together to him at the rapture, as I understand it. So concerning that event, the coming of Christ and our gathering together to him, do not soon be shaken as if that day had come. He says, let no one deceive you. That day will not come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. What day will not come? The coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. In other words, the rapture cannot come until after these things happen. That means the rapture is not a prerequisite for those things to happen. So there's a lot of confusion that enters this passage if you assume that the rapture of the church is a necessary precedent something that has to happen before, a condition for the rise of the Antichrist. There was certainly something, Paul said, was hindering him, but he didn't say what it was. And to make it the church, or to make it the Holy Spirit in the church, doesn't make all that much sense in the passage, or even just thinking historically. You know, the same people who believe the church will be raptured out before the tribulation also believe the Spirit will be poured out on the Jews. So the Spirit of God will not be absent. If the Spirit of God in the church prevents the rise of the Antichrist, why would not the Spirit of God in the Jews prevent him from existing or functioning? See, the reasoning is poor, and it certainly is not exegetical. So these are some of the ways that dispensationalism makes use of that particular passage. I'm not sure which one you were mostly thinking of.
Well, you know, everything you just explained, pretty much I got it. Now my other question to you, though, is has anything happened with verse 3 and 4 with this man of sin and the temple? What is your opinion of that? What is your interpretation of it?
Well, there's more than one possibility, and I don't have a certainty myself about its fulfillment. I have been somewhat impressed with the view of the reformers about this. I'm not sure they're right, but they had a very good case that they made. They believed that the man of sin is a reference to the papacy, the papal institution, which rose up, of course, in about the 5th or 6th century. And 6th or 7th would be more proper to say. And this was associated with a great falling away. That is, Christianity lost, in many respects, its purity once Constantine was converted and they merged with the Roman state. This was quite a falling away from the original purity of the church. So there was a great falling away, and then this papacy arose. And therefore, the reformers believed that this was the man of sin rising. Now, it says that he will sit in the temple of God, and that's exactly where the papacy arose, is in the temple of God, the church. The church is the temple of God. And therefore, that was the view they held. Now, quite a few things are said about the man of sin. We won't go into in detail about how he exalts himself above God and how he does signs and wonders, lying wonders through the power of Satan, and so forth. Those who hold this view that the man of sin is the papacy often can catalog a great number of things the popes have said, equating themselves with God, or even placing themselves above God in some of their statements. Also can catalog a lot of alleged miracles that have occurred in the Catholic Church, whether it's the stigmata or whether it's apparitions of Mary or whether it's the reported miracles of some of the idols in the Catholic Church, opening their eyes or lighting their own candles and doing things. The Catholic Church throughout its history has claimed a lot of miracles. And if they really happened, Protestants believe those miracles are probably demonic. And so the man of sin would be characterized by signs and lying wonders after the power of Satan, as Paul said. Anyway, I'm not sure that that's the right view, but frankly, of all the views I've heard defended with a series of arguments, that one does seem to have probably the largest number of arguments and the neatest fit into the passage. But Paul is so vague, actually, that he doesn't really make it possible to be certain. He does say something has to be taken out of the way before the man of sin could rise. What's interesting is the church fathers who lived before the rise of the papacy did have comments on this passage. And it's interesting how many of the church fathers, at least half a dozen of them, said that what Paul was referring to, what has to be removed, they said, is the Roman Empire. They said the Roman Empire has to go down before the papacy, or no, they didn't say the papacy, before the man of lawlessness can come up in its place. And so they were looking for the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, that's kind of what happened. Historically, the Roman Empire did fall, and into the power vacuum stepped the Bishop of Rome. And it's just interesting how not only the Reformers, but the Church Fathers saw the interpretation of this passage in such a way that would conform with that interpretation. But I don't have any axe to grind in it. I don't have a stake in it. I don't know if that's the correct interpretation or not. It may turn out that a better explanation is forthcoming. But this is the view that all the Reformers held. It agrees with the view the Church Fathers held also. So it may have merit.
Steve, thanks a lot. That really cleared a lot of things up. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and your family. And Steve, the chicken came first. We'll talk to you later, brother.
It certainly did. The chicken came first, and it laid the first chicken egg. That's right. God bless you, Mike. Let's talk to Tom from Squim, Washington. Tom, welcome to
hello.
The Narrow Path.
How are you?
Good.
Yeah, haven't talked to you since you were up in Monroe here in Washington State. That's a long time ago.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yeah, okay. I have a question here from Revelation 7:14 about the 144,000.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to have a little discussion about that in our Bible study, so I figured you would be the person to get some input on this. My question is, who are they? And were they chosen? Were they Jews? They were chosen by God. And what is their purpose?
Well, the 144,000.
Yeah.
Are mentioned in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8.
Right.
And they're mentioned again in chapter 14 of Revelation.
Right.
And they're really not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But in chapter 14, it's verses 1 through 5. Now, in chapter 7, we don't know very much about them. The information we're given is that they are sealed on their forehead with the seal of God.
Right.
And this is done before the judgments of the book are unleashed. So there's an angel holding back the wind and the waves and the storms and the judgments until God first identifies his people and marks their forehead. Then what we're told after that is not much in chapter 7, only that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right.
Their number may very well be symbolic. It certainly is a very round number. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, making up 144,000. It could be literal, but given the general symbolism of the book of Revelation, I think it probably is a symbolic number. It just means a large number representative of all of the tribes of Israel. So what would we have from that? We would say that we've got a large sampling, a remnant of Israel, who are seen here having a mark or a seal put on their forehead, God's seal. And this is done before the judgments come. Now, that's all that we're told there. However, later on in chapter 9, when the locust plague is unleashed, the locusts are told to afflict everybody except those who have God's seal on their forehead. So we've already identified them. They're the 144,000. So the 144,000 are sealed in order to exempt them from the judgments. And therefore, they don't come under that judgment, and they have received this mark or this seal beforehand. Now, this imagery from Revelation 7 is borrowed from Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel lived at a time when the city of Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And he prophesied about that. And in one of the visions he had, he saw six men with slaughter weapons in their hands, and another man with an ink bottle and a pen, and God told the man with the ink to go and put a mark on the foreheads of all of those who sigh and cry over the abominations done in Jerusalem. In other words, all the people who were really sympathetic with God's interests, they received a mark on their forehead. Well, that's kind of what's happening in Revelation 7. A seal is put on the servants of God on their foreheads. Now, in the case of Ezekiel, after these people were marked, then judgment was unleashed, symbolized by these six angels with slaughter weapons going out and slaughtering everybody except those who had the mark on their forehead. So we can see that what's going on in Revelation 7, to identify those that are sympathetic with God in Israel before the judgment comes, and and so that they'll be exempt from that judgment. That has its precursor in Ezekiel. Now, in Ezekiel's day, it was because Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. I think in John's day, and this is here we get into something more controversial than anything I've said so far about this, I think it's the Romans are about to do the same thing. I think Jerusalem is in danger of being wiped out by the Romans. It did happen, in fact. And I think this was written shortly before that. Mm. And if I'm right, then we have John employing the same imagery that Ezekiel used in a parallel situation. Mm. Both John and Ezekiel lived at a time when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by invading armies. Mm-hmm. And God was going to select a remnant within them to preserve them in it. Mm. And in Ezekiel's vision, he saw it as if a mark was put on the foreheads of the remnant, and they were spared. In John's vision, he saw a seal put on the forehead of the remnant, and they are spared. So I believe that this is probably referring to that remnant in Israel who were faithful to God at the time when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. Yeah. Now, and they were spared, the Christian Jews, in other words, the Jews who had embraced Christ. The ones in Jerusalem fled. We know this is true historically. The Christian Jews fled from Jerusalem and got away before the Romans got there.
Yeah.
So they were spared. But Revelation 14 tells us a few more things about them. We can't go into it all in detail, but one thing it says that's important is at the end of Revelation 14:4, it's talking about the 144,000. It says, these are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The 144,000 Jews are the first fruits. Now, what's interesting about that is that that term is used in the book of James. And James actually says that the Jewish Christians of his day are the first fruits. He actually uses that term. See, in James 1:1, he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Well, the 144,000 were from the 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
They were believers in Christ, and so were James's readers, Jewish Christians. But he says to the Jewish Christians of his day, and by the way, James died before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, so he was writing before that time. And in James 1:18, writing to the Jewish believers in his day prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, James said, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James said that the Jews of the first century who believed in Christ were the first fruits. Of course, the Gentiles who came later represent the rest of the harvest. But the first converted people, the first ones God harvested into his church, were Jewish believers, mm-hmm. the Jewish remnant. And James, therefore, uses the term first fruits for the Jewish believers who were the first to become Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation 14:4 says that the 144,000 were the first fruits.
Yeah.
And they're not the last fruits. So I think the Jewish Christians who were the first Christians and who were in Judea, mm-hmm. the first place there was a church, they are the first fruits. But the 144,000 represent them, and they are spared those judgments that came on Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what I believe this is saying.
Oh, really? Yeah. So what actually were their purpose? They didn't come at proclaim the gospel or anything during the tribulation or anything. But I guess you don't follow that as far as pre-millennial.
I don't follow that. But I don't think they're a reference to a future group of Jews.
You don't? No, okay.
No, as I said, I think they were the Jewish remnant that were spared
from
the judgment. Yeah. And, you know, what is their purpose? The purpose of the 144,000 in Revelation is to survive that Holocaust. They were spared. They were given the seal on their forehead, which indicated their exemption from the judgments that were coming on the city, and they would survive it. So it's not that they had a special role in the drama so much as just that they were the ones that God was going to spare as opposed to the others. They were the remnant that God didn't judge.
That was part of the Jewish people that he was going to spare. It's just 144,000, isn't it?
Well, I think the number's probably symbolic. I mean, it could be literal, but I mean, it doesn't have to be. The numbers in Revelation are often symbolic.
Well, I know you talk a lot. Since we are in Revelation, you mentioned, I think, that 1,000 years could not necessarily be a thousand. Like
well,
a
that's another number. Yeah, that's another number that could be symbolic. Yeah, in the Bible, the number 1,000 is frequently chosen as a round number to represent a large number. Lots of times. If you think about it for a while, you can think of quite a few passages in the Bible where the number 1,000 is simply used to mean a lot,
Could you give me any of those passages if you come
sure.
over?
Sure.
I know it's one in Psalm for sure.
Yeah, in Psalm 50. Well, in Psalm 50, it says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills.
That's right. That's the one.
And in Psalm 90 and verse 3 or 4, it says, 1,000 years in your sight are just like yesterday or like a watch in the night.
That's what Moses is.
In Deuteronomy, it says that God keeps covenant for 1,000 generations.
Which one was that?
It's in Deuteronomy. I don't know. It's more than once. Yeah, it occurs more than once in Deuteronomy.
Oh, okay.
And you know, that there's that psalm that says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000. And so we have, even in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3, reference to a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. It's obviously what is being said is 1,000 is just a large number. It's not really an approximation. It just stands for a large number. For Satan to be bound 1,000 years, it might not be at all a literal 1,000 years. In my opinion, it's not.
Okay. All right. That's great, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, Tom. Okay. God bless you.
Sure.
Bye now. Della from Las Vegas, Nevada is our next caller. Welcome, Della. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question concerning suicide.
Yes.
I was listening to Charles Stanley on Sunday, and he said that suicide was not an unpardonable sin. And I was always taught to believe there was two: blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and self-murder.
Well, a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Scripture as a sin for which persons will have no forgiveness. There is no other sin that is mentioned in the Bible of which it is said that they'll never have forgiveness. The idea that suicide is an unforgivable sin, I think, arises from the observation that a person who commits suicide thereafter is dead. And if they're dead, they can't very well repent. So if they can't repent, it is assumed they cannot, be forgiven. And so all other sins other than suicide, at least potentially, you could repent afterwards. But with suicide, it's just the nature of that particular sin that once you've done it, you've eliminated the possibility of repenting. Unless, of course, there is such a thing as post-mortem repentance, and some people believe there is. The Bible doesn't say whether there is or whether there isn't, but some people believe that God will allow repentance after death, in which case that would take away that argument. That is to say, neither suicide nor any other sin could necessarily be said to be one from which there will be no opportunities to repent. But even if there's opportunity to repent, that doesn't mean a person will repent. And repentance isn't just, some people say, well, I'll repent if that's what's going to get me out of trouble. Well, that's not necessarily really repenting. Repentance has to be genuine. It has to be rightly motivated. And a person says, well, I'll commit suicide, then I'll repent if God might let me do so. Well, you don't presume on God's grace like that without having a hard heart. And a hard heart is incapable of repentance by definition. You'd have to be softened a bit. So I guess I don't know that the reasoning is sound that says that suicide is an unpardonable sin, but it certainly is this. It is a sin of great magnitude, and we will all answer to God for our sins unless we have repented of them. So nobody should even contemplate suicide if they have any concern about God at all. They're simply taking God's prerogatives into their own hands, which is a great crime against God. And so, I don't have any scriptures that say whether a person who commits suicide is necessarily going to hell. In the Bible, there are several people who commit suicide. One is Ahithophel, who had betrayed David. One is, of course, King Saul, who had rejected the word of the Lord and eventually fell on his own sword and killed himself. And one is Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and hung himself. Now, a person who commits suicide, if we want to find precedence for that in the Bible, is in bad company. You know, all the people in the Bible who commit suicide are very bad people. Therefore, there's good reason they weren't saved. Now, if a person who's not a bad person commits suicide, there's actually that doesn't sound like something. The Bible doesn't address that, but why would a person commit suicide unless they were rebelling against God? God doesn't give you permission to kill yourself, and if you do, you're acting against his permission, and you're committing an act of murder. No person who has any real interest in being with God should even contemplate ever committing suicide.
Those are my thoughts exactly.
Yeah.
However, he never quoted anything to back it up.
Right. And well, see, my concern is not even that of whether it's an unpardonable sin. When people say, if I do this sin, can I get pardoned? What they're saying is, can I get away with this? What they're saying is, I really want to sin. I don't care how much it hurts God or other people. I just want to get away with it. So let me know if I can maybe be saved in spite of doing this. Well, that's not the mentality of someone who's going to heaven. That's not the mentality of someone who's a follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus are not saying, how many sins can I do and get away with it? How many lives can I wreck? How many people can I ruin their lives? You know, if you commit suicide, what's that doing to your spouse, your kids, your parents, your friends? What's that doing to God? You know, it's bringing grief. But the person who commits suicide says, I don't care about them. I just care about my own grief, and I want to put myself out of my own misery. Well, as long as you're putting yourself first, you're in no condition to be saved. You see, the Bible says that if you want to follow Jesus, you have to first deny yourself. And the person who commits suicide is doing very little other than putting themselves and their happiness ahead of everybody else's. And you might say, what? Happiness? Killing yourself? That's not happiness. Well, nobody kills themselves unless they think they'll be happier after they've died than they are at the moment. People kill themselves because they're so miserable and they want to be relieved. That is, in fact, putting their happiness above the happiness of everyone else. That is what sin is at its very core. And therefore, it is as evil an act as a person can commit.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right, Della. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Rosemary, from Las Vegas, is our next caller. Rosemary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you so much, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have two questions, actually. One is, I heard a pastor here in Las Vegas. I'm visiting from California, by the way. I heard a pastor, Timothy, and I can't remember what he calls his church, but he was saying that the Torah is the only way to go, and that Easter, Christmas, and Sunday worship are wrong, and that the Bible that is good to read, it's an Aramaic Bible, and that's the one he teaches out of, and he holds worship on Saturday, and he says that if you worship on Sunday and everything else, that that's wrong.
And what do you
heard of him?
No, I never heard of him, but I encounter that teaching all the time. Where it's a rising viewpoint that more and more Christians are succumbing to. Let me ask you this. Is that what you find to be taught in Scripture?
Pardon me?
Those things that he says, are those things that you find to be taught in Scripture?
Yeah, he says that Christmas and Easter and all that wasn't taught in Scripture,
that's true. That is true. I mean, Christmas and Easter were not taught in Scripture, but does the Scripture teach that it's wrong to observe them?
He didn't say that.
Asking you, do you read your Bible? Do you know of anything?
Yeah,
okay. Do you know of any scripture that says it's wrong to observe Christmas or Easter?
No. It's the one verse that comes up to me when I've heard this argument before is that Christ did away with old things like what you eat, what days are holy and what days are not.
Yeah.
So that's what I always think about, that
Well, you're right. The Bible actually says that. The Bible actually says what you just said, that Christ did away with those restrictions.
Right. But he also said that the Bible as we know it today has error in it, because the people that translated it did actually omit certain things and put certain things in that they wanted people to believe, just like the Pharisees did.
And how do we know that he's not doing that? If people who handle the Bible are so susceptible to doing that, what makes us think he doesn't do that?
Right. Well, because he says that he's reading from the Aramaic Bible, which doesn't.
What's that got to do with it?
Oh, yeah.
You can read any Bible you want, and you can add stuff to it or misinterpret it. You can misinterpret any Bible you want to misinterpret if you've got an agenda. But you see, that why would the Aramaic Bible be better than the original Greek?
Oh, because he said that the Bible from the Greek was taken into Rome, and this one, the Aramaic Bible, was in the East, which was kept pure by all the Jews.
He's right about one thing. He's right about one thing, and that is the Peshitta, the Aramaic Bible, is still used by the churches of the East. Not a problem there. And I agree with that. The question is, which New Testament, the Peshitta, which is Aramaic, or the Greek New Testament, which one is the original? Well, we don't have the original, but the original was written in Greek, and the Peshitta translated the Greek into Aramaic. Now, the Gospel of Matthew had a rough draft prior to its writing that was in Aramaic. Papias says that Matthew wrote the sayings of Jesus in Aramaic, and they were translated into Greek. But the Gospel as we have it from Matthew seems to have incorporated those Greek translations of the Aramaic along with the story of Jesus being written in Greek. We don't have any evidence that the whole Gospel of Matthew was written in Aramaic, and we certainly have no reason to believe any other New Testament book was written in Aramaic. They were written in Greek. I mean, think about it. Only a few of the books of the New Testament are even written to Jewish audiences.
Right.
Mark and Luke and John wrote to Gentile audiences. Paul's epistles were all to Gentile audiences. These people didn't know Aramaic. Why would Paul write to a Greek church that he'd founded 3 weeks earlier in Thessalonica and write to them in Aramaic, a language they had no way of understanding?
Right. I understand that and I get that. But why does he say that, the Torah, the Jews before Christ came, had that. And once Christ came, he said, I didn't come to change the law, but to...
No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. Jesus didn't say that he didn't come to change the law.
He said to fulfill the law, not to change.
Right, right. He didn't. No. He didn't say that. He said he didn't come to destroy the law. He did change it. You know, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus died for our sins. That's a change.
Right.
Yeah, the law had a lot of sacrifices. That's a change. We don't make trips to Jerusalem to the temple. There's no temple there. That was required in the law, but that's changed.
Right.
There's a lot of changes in the law.
We don't have
priests anymore. You know, that's a change, a big change. And in fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 that the scripture itself, the Old Testament, Psalm 110, said that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is different than the Jewish priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews says there's a change in the priesthood. That's a change in the law. In fact, he actually says, there being a change in the priesthood, there must necessarily be a change in the law. That's Hebrews 7:12. So the Bible, the New Testament, definitely does say the law has changed. It hasn't been destroyed, because when the law and the prophets anticipate something, and that something happens, that's not destroying them, that's fulfilling them. And so Jesus didn't come to destroy it, they did come to fulfill it. And once it's fulfilled, it has changed. Because the sacrificial system was like a prophecy. It was foreshadowing something. It was foreshadowing salvation through Christ. Christ has come. That prophecy, more or less, has been fulfilled. That ritual anticipated it, and it happened. It's fulfilled. Okay, you don't need the rituals anymore. That's why the temple's gone. That's why the sacrifices are gone. But Jesus came to fulfill the whole law. So, I mean, I disagree with this man. That's all I can say. I certainly disagree with him. He's making statements that the Bible does not uphold.
Well, you know what? It was very confusing to me because everything you said, I've been studying the Bible now for like 30 years. I go to a Bible study, you know, Bible-oriented church.
It's sure.
Christ, and that really kind of like confused me. I said, well, that sounds logical, you know, and no, I don't, I've seen some things that don't jive, but still, I got confused.
Well, let me suggest that you read the book of Galatians. That's not a very big book.
Right, Galatians.
Read through it, and then when you get a chance, read through Hebrews. And okay. After you've read and thought about what Galatians and Hebrews say, then ask yourself whether this man is speaking correctly or not.
Yeah, and I studied both of those books. The other question was, okay, about movies that are like X-rated or going dancing, and is that like wrong? Because sometimes in the movies there's like a lot of heavy stuff, real sexual innuendos and just downright bad things. So would a Christian be not allowed to go to those kind of movies?
This business of being not allowed to do something is, right. I think, approaching the Christian duty the wrong way. I think the question is, why would you want to do that? What is your motivation for doing that? If a person wants to be holy, wouldn't they find certain things disgusting that are wicked?
Yeah.
And if things are disgusting, why would you use them for entertainment? So, in other words, it's not a matter of you're not allowed. You know, all things may be lawful to us, but not all things edify. And so, I wouldn't say that Christians can't see bad movies. After all, I've gone to see some movies that I didn't expect were going to be as bad as they were.
Exactly.
And sometimes I sat through them to the end, even though they were bad. Now, I don't feel like I was a bad person for seeing them. I wasn't intending to see a bad movie. It just turned out to be worse than I thought it was going to be. But at the same time, I wouldn't have gone to the movie. I had no interest in seeing those sinful and evil things. So, in other words, what's in your heart is what matters. Why would you deliberately go to a movie that had really bad stuff in it? Now, there might be a good answer to that, because some movies have horrible criminal acts or war and violence and so forth, and horrible things. And yet, in spite of those things, the movies sometimes have some redeeming elements. Movies about war might be a historical, a historical education about a real war that took place. Movies about the Holocaust. Oh my goodness, I've watched quite a few movies about the Holocaust, and there's horrible things in those movies. But they do have some redeeming value in that they depict those things as horrible, and they inspire hatred for such things. You know, in other words, just because something horrible appears in a movie doesn't mean that it's going to have a bad effect on you. Just like if something horrible happens in your town, if there's a terrorist bombing in the mall and you happen to be out in the parking lot and you see the mall go up and you know there's horrible death, body count in there and so forth, that might actually inspire you to become heroic and to go in there and help people and things like that. I mean, seeing something bad doesn't always have to make you bad, but it might. And if somebody goes to see things they know are bad because that entertains them, then I would say they better look at their heart. I don't see how they really are, how their heart is the Lord's. If they're entertained by sin, you know, sometimes I've watched Holocaust movies that I cringe and I want to look away. I'm not finding it entertaining in the least, but it's educational, and it sometimes can leave a profound and good impression on my heart about the need to to not allow that to happen here or whatever. You know, I mean, a movie with bad behavior in it, murder, even bad sexual behavior or cursing or war or whatever, is not always going to be a movie that lacks redeeming value. You might wish that it could have that redeeming feature without those bad things. And those bad things might be bad enough that you say, it's going to be bad for me to see them. I'm not going to want to see those things. So I'm not, even if there's good things about the movie, I don't want to see it because I have to see those bad things too. Yeah. And that's okay. That's a choice Christians can make. So it's not a question, can Christians go to bad movies or movies that have bad things in them? The question is, what do you want to do? What are you entertaining yourself with? What do you find enjoyable? You find it enjoyable to watch other people have sex? Then there's something wrong with you spiritually, you know?
Yeah, okay. The reason that I brought that up is because I'm married to a Jewish man, and he sees absolutely nothing wrong in it. And he finds that that's a form of entertainment and for us to be together. And as far as the dancing goes, too, but I don't feel comfortable with it because I feel like I'm being leered at. Men are leering at me, and sometimes I don't even want to kind of like move even when I'm there, but I want to please him, and I don't want him to get
Have you told your husband how that makes you feel?
Yes, I have.
Is he sensitive to that?
He says that there's nothing wrong with it, and that he enjoys dancing for the exercise and not for any other reason, and that's what he tells me.
Well, dancing is another thing, like movies. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't dance. Yeah. The question is, what is going on when you're dancing? I mean, David danced to the Lord.
Exactly.
Dance can be a form of worship, but of course, most dancing in our society is not dancing to the Lord. A lot of it is simply expressing seductiveness and, you know, seductive behavior and trying to inspire interest from the opposite sex or lust. Although nowadays, a lot of people dance without any of that motivation. Some people just like to go dance in a room full of people. They don't even have a partner. They just want to, let their energy out to the beat of a song or something. I mean, it's not all bad, but you have to ask yourself, is it good? I would say if your husband wants to dance with you, put on a CD in your living room and dance with him.
I suggested that.
Yeah. And if he says, no, I want to go dance where people can look at us, I think, why? What's that? What benefit is there in that? If you want to get your, you want to get some exercise, you can do that in the living room, you know? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go dancing with him. If men are leering at you, it's wrong of him to insist that you do it, because a man should be sensitive to his wife's conscience about such things. But if he's not a Christian, I presume. You said he's Jewish, so I assume he's not a Christian. Is that right?
That's right. But although when we first got married, when I first met the man, I told him that I wanted God in my life and that there was not going to be any substitutes. And he said, well, I have God in my life. I'm a Jewish man. And I was so, I didn't know anything really. So I thought, yeah, that's right. He is Jewish and, and he loves God and whatever. And his parents went to synagogue all the time and they seemed really nice people. So I thought I was marrying someone that loved God, but his idea of loving God and mine are different now that I've grown in the Lord.
Of course. And I think that, this illustrates the need for a person who's a Christian who wants to follow their Christian conscience to be much more careful than we sometimes are in taking people's word for it that they love God or that they have the same values as we do. I think it's important to get to know someone well enough to see if they really are living their life before God the way we want to live our lives before God. But it's a little late once you've made the decision, so what you have to do is stay married and try to please your husband, but also you don't have to do everything he wants you to do. If he asks you to do sinful things, don't do that. Now, I don't know that dancing would qualify as a sinful thing. It's just something you're uncomfortable with in your conscience, and that should be enough reason for him to say, okay, we won't do it, you know? But if it isn't enough for him, if he's not that sensitive, then I would say there's nothing sinful about you going dancing. But I would think that if you do go dancing, if he's really just that interested in getting exercise, let him do all the moves. You know, you can be very subdued. You don't have to act seductive. Yeah.
That's what I decided to do.
He can get just as much exercise if you're just standing there.
Okay. Well, it was really, really great talking to you, and I'm glad you cleared some of those things up for me, because I guess with all the learning and all the teaching, I listen to Bible Christian radio all the time, and I go to all these Bible studies, and I just hear a lot of stuff, and it makes me like, whoa, some things I agree with, and I'm really grounded, and other things, like what I heard yesterday was like, whoa, that sounds okay,
All right. Well, Rosemary, I'm glad we could be of help. God bless you.
Thank you so much, and God bless you and your ministry. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye now. You know, we've had two calls in a row from Las Vegas, and here comes a third, Victor from Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Turn your radio off. I'm still listening to Rosemary through your head, through your handset. Go ahead. Okay, Victor is not with us. Sorry about that, Victor. How about John from Vancouver, Washington? Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I've been trying to call you for years and finally got through.
Finally did.
My question, I guess, relates to the all-sufficiency, whether or not there is all-sufficiency in John 3:16. And I ask that because I fully believe I'm a Christian. I've given my life to God. I believe in John 3:16 through and through. Accepted Jesus as my Savior. He's forgiven me of my sins. His sacrifice was adequate for me. You know, all those things. He is the only begotten Son of God. I believe in Him. But Christians say that I'm not a Christian. And the reason they give is because I do not understand that Jesus is God. So then I don't believe in the Trinity either. But I believe that there's only one God, that's the Father, and Jesus is His Son, my Savior, my Redeemer. So I guess I'm asking you, am I a Christian? Is John 3:16 enough? Or do I need to add something else to really meet the biblical definition of a Christian?
Well, I can say this, that it's not so much that John 3:16 is enough, but Jesus is enough. And, of course, John 3:16 tells us about Jesus. It doesn't tell us everything about Jesus. It tells us that he's God's Son. It tells us that he was sent by God so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' death or resurrection. It doesn't tell us anything about much. It tells us very little about Jesus. It doesn't tell us what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount or anything like that. It's not so much that verse is adequate. We're not saved by believing John 3:16. We're saved by believing in Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't just a verse or a combination of verses. Jesus is a real person. And if I'm a follower of Jesus, then I'm a Christian. Now, that there's some ramifications to that. If I start following Jesus, I'm going to take his yoke upon me and learn from him, and I'm going to be a disciple. Now, a disciple is someone who's learning things from a teacher. I'm going to be reading what Jesus said. I'm going to be believing what Jesus said. I'm going to be trying to follow what Jesus said. Now, if I find Jesus saying that he's God or giving that implication, then I'm going to accept that. If I hear him saying he's not, then I'm going to believe that. I'm going to believe him. In other words, salvation is in Christ. And therefore, it's not believing John 3:16 that saves everyone. It's believing in Christ. And that's a relationship of submission to his authority and his teaching. So I would say, if you are submitted to Christ's teaching and seeking to do what he says and not trying to hold out against him on something that's maybe a theological hobby horse that you're trying to reject or something, if you're willing to love the truth and embrace what Jesus says, I think you're a Christian. That doesn't mean you know everything yet that you need to know, and that's why we follow him. He teaches us, and we learn more. In my opinion, if you follow Jesus and you learn from him, I think you will probably have some modification of your views about his deity and even maybe about the Trinity too. I leave that up to him to teach you. Since the Bible doesn't say you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved, you just have to believe in Jesus. But if the Trinity is true, you would certainly want to learn that, I would think, if you're a true follower of Christ. That'd be the way I'd answer your question. Unfortunately, I can't answer it anymore today. And I wish we could talk longer. I'm glad you did get through today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener-supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.